As we begin this morning, I'll ask you to look in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6. You're going to see an outline there of our sermons, messages this Easter season. Today is Palm Sunday, and then Good Friday, and then next week on Easter. And you'll see there, basically, we're going to be working backwards through Psalm 118. And that may sound odd to you to be working backwards in that way, but hopefully, as we go along, it'll become more obvious the reason for that. But first, I want to give you a little background about this psalm. Psalm 118 comes at the end of a series of psalms, 113 through 118, that are often referred to as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Hallel means hallelujah, or you know from the word hallelujah, means praise, right? And so hallelujah means technically praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. And the reason that these psalms, 113 through 118, are called the Egyptian Hallel or Egyptian praise psalms is because they are the songs that celebrate God's deliverance of his people from captivity in Egypt, right, when they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And so Egyptian praise songs or Egyptian praise psalms. In fact, as you may know, once a year the Israelites would celebrate their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and they called it the Passover, right? The Passover meal. And so they would actually, at that Passover meal, which was combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would sing all of these psalms. The first two psalms, 13 and 14, they would sing before the meal, and then Psalms 15 through 18, they would sing at the end of the Passover meal. So now think about this. As you think about the life of Christ and his disciples, Jesus and his disciples would have sung these psalms and concluded with Psalm 118 at the Last Supper. They would have been singing these. These would have been on the lips of Jesus and his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. In fact, both, if you go back and look at the narrative in Matthew and Mark, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, they tell us that after the meal, Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, guess what that hymn was? Psalm 118. That was what they would have sung at the end of the Passover meal, and then they proceeded from there to the Mount of Olives. So, in this psalm, which was on Jesus' lips, as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, right, he was there to pray, to await his betrayer, in order to be handed over to be crucified. But that's not the only reason why we're looking at this portion of Psalm 118 this morning, especially the last six verses. Right, today, as many Christians celebrate throughout the world, they celebrate this as Palm Sunday, or which is right in celebration of Jesus' triumphal entry when he came into the city of Jerusalem. And you've heard the people came out and they sang and they waved palm branches and they welcomed Jesus into the city. And as the crowd sang and grew more and more exuberant, they began to sing and chant and shout in celebration. And words that they took in order to chant and to exclaim their joy at the entrance of Jesus, whom they thought to be their Messiah and reigning, who's going to come and conquer and be their king, the words that they say come from this psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's Psalm 118. They were singing in praises and blessings for a man who in their mind was the king and Messiah who would conquer all of their enemies. And that was true. But what they didn't realize is at the same time they were welcoming into the city of Jerusalem the Lamb of God who would die for their sins. He wasn't just the Messiah, which, right, and the king, but he was the Lamb of God, the suffering servant. And so in a strange paradox that the people couldn't possibly have understood until after his death and resurrection, they were singing the words from a Passover psalm to celebrate their king, even those words that sang of his crucifixion and atonement for our sins. They were not knowing that in God's plan of salvation, these two figures, the Messiah or king, and the Lamb of God, our suffering servant, were coming together in one person, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he triumphantly entered into the city of Jerusalem. So let's take a closer look at these particular verses from the end of Psalm 118. If you have your Bible, I ask you to turn there. to the end of the chapter. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Holy Word. We thank You that as we look at the Old Testament, these Psalms that celebrate Your great work of redemption and the of rescuing Your people from slavery in Egypt, that here we see a foreshadow and then a prophecy and then a fulfillment of that greater ultimate redemption that You bring through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, that we might hear and see the gospel, that we might understand and hear the words of Christ this morning and the reading and preaching of Your Word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at Psalm 118, beginning in verse 24. Hear the Word of God. This is the day which the Lord Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord Yahweh, do save, we beseech You. O Lord Yahweh, we beseech You, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord Yahweh. We have blessed You from the house of the Lord Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh is God, and He has given us life. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to You. You are my God, I extol You. Give thanks to the Lord Yahweh, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just by way, since we're there looking at Psalm 118 here, and we're in this portion, you'll notice this Good Friday, we'll be looking at the previous two verses that we didn't read, but they are: the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. We're going to talk about what that means and the rejection of Jesus as the chief cornerstone. But this morning we're looking at these last six verses. And you'll notice that that first verse we read, verse 24, is often recited by God's people today, isn't it? Right? If you've grown up in the church, no doubt you've heard someone say, "This is the day which the Lord has made." And everybody says, wow, maybe we don't say it anymore. Everybody says, "Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Right? That's Psalm 118, verse 24. I remember growing up and hearing that and thinking, you know, that the scriptures were basically saying, every day is the day that the Lord has made, and so every day we should rejoice and be glad in that day. It's about every day. Every day is a new day, right? It's new every morning are Your mercies and all that stuff, right? However, in the context of this psalm, the specific day which the Lord has made, the day that this psalm is talking about, is actually probably one of two options. The first option is that the day that which the Lord has made is a reference to the day which marked the Exodus, the tenth and final plague, which God struck down all the firstborn male children of the Egyptians, but passed over the Israelites, right, who marked their doors with the blood of the Passover lamb. So that's the day that the Lord has made, the day of redemption, when He delivered people from captivity, His people from captivity. The second day, the second option of the day which the Lord has made, could be a reference to the coronation of the King of Israel. And so this psalm might have been recited and sung, perhaps, at, say, the coronation of King David. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Either way, it kind of makes you wonder, as you read this, in context, you read verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. There's a day of celebration. Why would the very next line in verse 25 be about salvation and prosperity, particularly asking for that? Right? O Lord, do save, we beseech You. O Lord, we beseech You, do send prosperity. I mean, if this is the day that the Lord has made, we're celebrating His redemption, why are we asking Him to save us and to send prosperity? If we're praising Him for salvation and prosperity, why are we asking Him for salvation and prosperity? See what I'm saying? It kind of makes you wonder, what's going on? Well, one of the reasons for this pleading for further blessing and prosperity, I think, is brought out very well by Charles Spurgeon in his commentary on this psalm. Here's what he says: "Perpetually let us pray that our glorious King may work salvation in the midst of the earth. We plead also for ourselves that the Lord would save us, deliver us, and continue to sanctify us. Strange though it may seem, He who cries for salvation is already in a measure saved. None can so truly cry, "Save, I beseech thee," as those who have already participated in salvation. And the most prosperous church and that which most imploringly seeks prosperity, whenever she, the church, obtains the largest measure of spiritual blessing, she is then most inclined to plead for more. She never pants so eagerly for prosperity as when she sees the Lord's doing in her midst and marvels at them. It reminds me of something, I think it was G.K. Chesterton said in his book Orthodoxy, where he says, you know, when you look out upon creation, we kind of expect the sun to rise every morning, but it doesn't have to, right? God does that. He wills it. He wills the rising of the sun, or if you want to be more scientific, the turning of the earth, right? He wills the rising of the sun. But he says there's almost a sense in which every morning, right, as the day for the sun to rise again, all of creation is crying out, "Do it again! Do it again! Make the sun rise again!" I kind of think it's kind of like when our kids were very little, and for those who have children, maybe you've done this, but I used to pick them up by their heels and then swing them around, right, upside down by their heels. My wife did not like that one bit. She thought brain trauma was coming, and maybe I did inflict some. I don't know. But whenever I swung them around that by their heels, you know what they would do? I'd put them down. They'd be like, "Again, Daddy, again, again." They loved it. They wanted to swing around all the time. That's what this psalm is about, really. We have seen this great day of salvation, but Lord, we want more. Save us. Save everybody. Expand your kingdom again, again. Do it again. It's the same thing, if you think about it, that we pray each Lord's Day in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring heaven here, right? Expand your kingdom. Come again and come quickly. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's very similar to the Apostle Peter. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, I always find this verse interesting. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. But there's a caveat. He says, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. You see what he's saying? If you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, then long for his word even more. If you've tasted it, then long for more. Actually, that reminds me of, there was a tradition in Hebrew schools when they were growing up, and they would get a slate, right, where they would keep notes, and they would write the law of God upon there. Then the teacher would coat it with honey. Then they would lick it. And this was to remind the children that God's word, his law, was sweet as honey. That it was nourishing to the soul. And it was like reinforced. Homeschoolers are like, yeah, what can I do with that? Pour honey on your paper and make the kids lick it. But see what he's saying. If you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, long for the pure milk of the word, in order that by that word you may grow in salvation. See, this side of glory, the one who has been redeemed, always wants more. You can sometimes wonder, why do I feel unsettled? Why do I feel like I always want more? Because there's more blessing from God to come. Because he has more to give you. Because he has more prosperity to expand. You see in verse 25, two things are linked together. Salvation and prosperity. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Now, I've seen where kind of health and wealth preachers will take this verse and just run with it, right? But in contrast to what you hear from health and wealth preachers of the day, who say that prosperity always means financial gain and physical wholeness. That's what prosperity means here. Financial gain, right? Make me rich and make me healthy. We understand these two things. Salvation and prosperity are the same thing. Salvation and prosperity are the same thing here in this verse. They're synonyms, just expressed in a different way. To give you a sense of what I mean by that, keep your finger here or put your bulletin there if you're able. I'm going to stick my bulletin there. And turn, if you would, to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel according to John chapter 1. And look at verse 12, if you would. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now we could probably spend several sermons just on those two verses, but just I want to consider briefly what God's Word is telling us here. In verse 12, it tells us that receiving Jesus is synonymous with believing in his name. Right? As many as received him, right, at the end it says, even to those who believe in his name. It's drawing those out. It's parallel. They're synonyms to one another. At the beginning and end of verse 12. Verse 12 also tells us, and this is in the middle, that to such as receive Jesus and believe in his name, to these people he has given the right, the authority to do something. You and I, if we receive Jesus Christ and believe in his name, God has given us the right and authority to become the children of God. Now that's huge if you think about it. That's salvation, right? That's prosperity. That's all of God's blessings. If you become a child of God, you become an inheritor of everything that God has. Right? I don't know if we ever thought about it that way, right? But if you're a child, if you're, right, this is inheritance language, right? If you're a child, an adopted child of God, then you inherit everything that God has. All of his blessings are yours. All the rights, privileges, and authority as a child of God are yours because you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you've believed in his name. But just in case you get to start beginning a little bit too big for your britches, right? Verse 13 tells us that you were born into this family of God, made God's child. Why? Because God willed it. It's not because you come from good stock. It's not because you come from a great, you know, spiritual lineage of people. It's not because your parents believed and therefore you're a child of God. And it's not because you decide one day that being a child of God was something that you really wanted. Right? It's solely because God willed you, he chose you to be his child. God willed you to be born again. You received his son, Jesus, and believed in his name, and now you have the rights and privileges. All those rights and privileges of a child of God. You inherit all of God's salvation and prosperity, which are one and the same. And that's why the psalmist declares, if you want to turn back now, maybe leave your bulletin there in John now, because we're going back to John in a minute. But in Psalm 118, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Those are parallel to one another. Men from our men's discipleship group, remember Hebrew parallelism, right? It helps you to interpret one another. To send prosperity is the same as to send salvation. To send salvation is the same as to send prosperity. They both come from the hand of the Lord according to his will. And that is why we praise him. Because his gift of salvation and prosperity through Jesus Christ is according to his will. It's completely unmerited and unearned by those who have been given this often awesome privilege to be children of God. And this is why we cry out and pray with the psalmist to the only one who can give these gifts. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Now look at verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, as we've already noted, the words of verse 26 were the words of the crowds, right, in Jerusalem that they sang, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? At Jesus' triumphal entry, which we now call Palm Sunday because they were waving palm branches. Verse 27, however, helps explain in a little more detail what this victory of God looks like, right? Because we're praising the king who's coming in. He's the one who comes in the name of the Lord, right? So what does this victory of God look like? The gift of God in salvation and prosperity of verse 25 comes now in verse 27 in the form of light, and God's gift of salvation and prosperity comes in the form of sacrifice. Okay, so let's talk about those two things. We'll take the second one first. Let's talk about sacrifice. You see the second half of verse 27. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The victory of God can never be separated from sacrifice. And that's important to remember. Because the victory of God, the people of Israel attributed that to the king, the Messiah, the Christ. But they didn't understand that the victory of God came through sacrifice. Therefore, the king, the Messiah, the Christ, also had to be the suffering servant, the one who would lay down his life for his people, the Lamb of God. And this binding the festival sacrifice with cords, the horns, the altar, speaks of the sacrifice in the Day of Atonement, specifically, right, in the temple, when the animal would be slain for the sins of the people. And it's also the Passover lamb. If you remember the day of Exodus, remember God told the people to take this perfect lamb and to slaughter it and take the blood and put it on their doorposts, and thus they would be able to flee out of their bondage, and He would pass over them. He killed all the firstborn males of the Egyptians, the oppressors, but before sending His last judgment upon them, that final plague, He gave these instructions to put the blood on their doorposts. And then every year, as they celebrated this Passover, right, and ate together as families, they would celebrate God's victory through sacrifice. God was victorious over the Egyptians through the sacrifice of that lamb and the lamb's blood. And so when the children asked, what's the meaning of this Passover lamb? In fact, this is explained in the book of Exodus. You should do this every year. So when your children ask, what does this mean? Why are we doing this? Then you can say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. You see, so every year at the Passover meal, the people of God were reminded that the victory of God comes through sacrifice. They were always reminded then that the victory of God always comes through sacrifice. This is why, right, the author of Hebrews will say that according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. In order to shed blood, there has to be a sacrifice, and that's the only way for there to be forgiveness. That's the only way for God to be victorious. God was victorious through the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. You remember John the Baptist understood this too. When Jesus came to be baptized, what did he call him? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He didn't say, "Behold, the King who's going to conquer all of our enemies." That's what he was, right? But he said, he recognized, this is the Lamb of God who's going to be victorious through sacrifice. And this is also why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, that God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. You see, when Jesus rode on that Palm Sunday, that we call it now, and the crowds proclaimed the victory of God, what were they saying? Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And as they partook of the Passover meal together, Jesus reminded His disciples that this victory of God, the triumph over the devil and over sin, in saving and justifying His people, comes at the cost of His own blood. Do you remember what He said when He held the cup? This cup is a new covenant, right? In my power over the... No, in my blood, which will be sacrificed for you. Because victory comes, the victory of God comes through sacrifice. This is the festival of sacrifice, the perfect and unblemished Lamb of God who voluntarily went to the cross to be bound to the altar so that you and I might be born again according to the will of God, that we would have salvation and prosperity as His adopted children. So what about this idea of life? We've been emphasizing sacrifice, right? In that second half of the verse. In verse 27, the psalmist also says, "The Lord is God and He has given us life." Well, let's turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And this time we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter. You see, John is going to show us here in his Gospel by pointing to the fact that just as God brought creation into existence by the power of His Word, He has also brought salvation and redemption to His creation by sending the eternal Word, the Logos, the Son of God, and His Son, He calls Him, is the light of the world. Oh, give us light, the psalmist says. Here's the answer to the psalmist's prayer. Look at John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. And he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, here are the verses we looked at previously, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then keep following here. We read this whole section to give us the context of verse 14. Okay? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see what he's saying? The eternal Word of God, the true light, the Lamb of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. In him, in Jesus, we see God's glory. The glory that can only come from God the Father, the glory of grace and truth. So you have this person, right? This man, the Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Scripture says is the eternal Word of God, the full revelation of God's glory. Now that's an amazing truth in and of itself. The eternal Word of God took flesh to himself and walked among us. But John doesn't just leave it there, right? As we've already seen, it's not just this objective fact. It's a personal application, a personal reality. For those who have received Jesus and believed in his name, they're born of the will of God, and they have this authority and privilege that is granted to his children of salvation, prosperity. So the blessings of heaven, all that God has, is doled out to those who have seen and embraced the true light, the true Passover lamb. This light, this Lamb of God, takes up residence in you and in me simply by receiving and embracing him. It's through receiving and embracing the light and Lamb of God that you receive then that salvation and prosperity. Or we should just call it hyphenated, salvation and prosperity. And that's why Psalm 118 concludes the way it does. If you go back there if you want, in Psalm 118, the last two verses. Verse 28. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Notice this sudden transition to the singular. It's all been we up to this point, right? Now it's very personal. And give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. As you reflect on what this means, that this salvation prosperity that God has given to us through the provision of his Son, this the light, the Lamb of God, it's appropriate then that we give thanks, that we praise, that we extol God's name. And it's appropriate that we reflect on this fact that God's victory over sin and death and the devil came through the sacrifice of his Son, who was victorious in death. And the victory of God comes through sacrifice. And therefore, I think it's appropriate that we close this morning by reflecting on what this looks like from a vision that was given to John the Baptist from the book of Revelation. If you'd like, you can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to close this morning by reading this vision. This will be our last word this morning. Revelation chapter 5. I think it's a wonderful vision and a wonderful application of what we've been looking at this morning. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on back, sealed up with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And so he's saying God has been victorious. Now look what victory looks like. Verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. By the way, the 24 elders is the whole of the church, right? All of God's people. Each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' The four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' The elders fell down and worshipped." This is our light and our sacrifice. This is the victory of God, which comes through sacrifice. Let's pray.